Good morning. Pain. Pain. Is pain a bad thing? Pain is defined as suffering or discomfort caused by illness, by injury, or by circumstance. The ancient Greek dramatist of tragedy, Aeschylus, said, "He who learns must suffer." And even in our sleep, pain that cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart. And in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom to us by the awful grace of God. This is pain. Julius Caesar said, "It's easier to find men who will volunteer to die than to find those who are willing to endure pain with patience." Pain is a part of progress. Anything that grows experiences some pain. And if we avoid all pain, we are avoiding growth. Our choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. And sometimes when we make poor choices, we suffer consequences that cause us pain. It is a poor choice to play with fire. If you play with fire, you are going to get burned. Have you ever been burned by fire? Pain. 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 Now, was that a bad thing to experience that pain? No, because there was something to learn. You learn not to play with fire. So I ask you again, is pain a bad thing? It's a poor choice to not listen to that little voice in your head that says, you know, this is not a good idea. I shouldn't do this. This is a bad idea. You ever hear that little voice in your head that comes from your conscience? It's a poor choice to ignore that voice, because the consequences of ignoring that voice is oftentimes pain. There was a feller, and yes, I use the term feller intentionally. There was a feller who wanted to clean his gutters. So he climbed the ladder, cleaned out all the leaves from the gutters, and he wanted to get the gutters even cleaner. He wanted to clear the gutters from those little granules that come off the shingles. So he grabbed a water hose, and he climbed onto his metal roof wearing his Crocs. And just before he stepped off that ladder and onto that metal roof, water hose in hand, Crocs on his feet, he paused and said to himself, "You know, this is not a good idea. I should not do this. This is a bad idea." And at that moment, he had a choice. He could listen to that voice, or he could ignore that voice. So he ignored that voice, and he climbed onto that roof with water hose in hand and Crocs on his feet, and he began washing the shingle grains out of the gutters. And everything was just fine until he heard squeak, squeak. And then he said, "Uh-oh," or some version of that. And he went for a rather rapid and expensive ride from that roof to the ground, breaking his ankle and his elbow. Pain. 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 Now, is that pain a bad thing? No. There was something to learn. And I can tell you this much. Guess who has two thumbs and learned to never climb on a metal roof with water hose in hand and Crocs on his feet? This guy. There was something for me to learn through that stupid choice and the consequences of the pain that came with it. Every single day in our lives, we come to a fork in the road. Amen? And it's not just a single fork in the road either, is it? Several forks in the road we face throughout the course of our day, because we have a choice. Several times throughout our day, this fork in the road, we can either sin or we can walk in step with the Spirit. When we come to those forks in the road, we have a choice to make. And those choices bear with them consequences. And if we make the poor choice to sin, there's discipline. There's pain. Pain and pain. So I ask you, is that a bad thing? Is that pain a bad thing? No, because there is something to learn. That when you and I come to those forks in the road, time after time after time, throughout the course of our days and over the course of our lives, we have something to learn. That you, that I, that we as God's people may learn to serve Him and not to serve other gods, not to serve the God of sin, not to serve the God of temptation, not to serve the little g God of our flesh or the little g God of this world, the God you have made out of your idols, gods of whom you have established in your own hearts to serve as king. Because when we do that, when we make those poor choices, there's discipline and there's pain. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we see where God, by using Shishak, brings pain to his people. Pain through the discipline that he has, that he meets out on his people. He does that so that they may learn the difference between serving God as their king and serving the kings of this world. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And as you make your way to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, I'll ask you to stand humbly at attention as we read this inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable. This word does not change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The imperishable, the perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient, God-breathed word of God. We are going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We're going to pick up where we left off last week with verse 8. And we are going to read through the end of the chapter through verse 16. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear where it is written. They will, however, become subject to him, so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands. When Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including the gold shield Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards went with him, bearing the shields, and afterward they returned them to the guard room. Because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. King Rehoboam established himself firmly in Jerusalem and continued as king. He was 41 years old when he became king and reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. As for the events of Rehoboam's reign, from beginning to end, as are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer that deal with genealogies? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah his son succeeded him as king. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've drawn us here today to hear your word. Would you humble each of us that we hear your word rightly? Would you focus our minds on the proclamation of the word? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear truth rightly proclaimed? Get me out of your way. I'm just a tainted vessel. veiled in flesh. But use me to proclaim with logic on fire your word, that it thunder forth and it accomplish what you desire. Let us be convicted of our sin. Out of your goodness, lead us into repentance. Help us to see the truth that pain comes from you, that we would be able to learn that we are to serve you and no one else. Let us be edified and encouraged. Help us to make much of Christ. May he be high and lifted up. May he be highly exalted. And may you be glorified. We ask that you do these things with the help of your Spirit, that we worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now, if you recall, last week we had studied 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And through those chapters, or through those verses rather, we had learned where Rehoboam had not established his heart. He had not prepared his heart to seek fully the Lord. He had done that for the first 3 years of his reign, but in year 4, he was more worried about establishing his position as king in his own heart than establishing the Lord's position as king in his own heart. And so he began to sin, and he committed egregious sins that we see in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 through 28. And out of that, there's discipline that comes from the Lord. The Lord uses this Egyptian king Shishak to come and wreak havoc on this promised land, on the kingdom of Judah. And Shishak overtakes city after city after city that Rehoboam had fortified. And Shishak comes all the way up to Jerusalem, and the Lord providentially puts up his hand and he says, no further. The prophet Shemaiah is sent to King Rehoboam and to the other leaders of those fortified cities who had fled to Jerusalem to be with King Rehoboam. And when Shemaiah says that this is what the Lord says, you have abandoned me, Rehoboam, Judah, therefore I abandon you to Shishak. And that sounds like discipline. That sounds like judgment. And that brings pain. Because Rehoboam and Judah along with him had made the poor choice to not follow the Lord. And they had turned their back from him to follow other gods. You can see in verse 6 where King Rehoboam and the other leaders humbled themselves and they proclaim with their mouth that the Lord is just. And because they humbled themselves, so we see in verse 7, the Lord says that he will not totally destroy them, that his wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. That brings us to verse 8, where we read, they will, however, become subject to him, so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of the other lands. Verse 8 says that they may learn. Like you and I, they had a choice. Like these forks in the road that we encounter several times throughout our day, they have a choice. They have a choice to sin, or they have a choice to turn their back on that sin and follow the ways of the Lord. And beginning in the fourth year of his reign, Rehoboam made choice after choice after choice to turn his back on God and to choose sin. Now there's pain. There's pain. There's discipline. There's judgment. Why? So that they may learn to serve the one true living God and no other. This isn't the first time that God's people had a choice to make. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. We likely are familiar with this story and this account that we find in Joshua chapter 24. But as a reminder, Joshua is leading God's people. This is after Moses had died. And Joshua is about to lead this surge into the promised land where these people are going to expand the land that God is giving them, and they have to conquer the people who already live there. And on the brink of that event, Joshua wants to renew the covenant, to remind them of the covenant that God made with his people in Mount Sinai. And so that's what we see through the first half of chapter 24. And then we come to verse 14, rather. And we hear Joshua begin to give them truths and commandments on how it is they are to live their lives from this point forward. He gives them a choice to make. Because as they enter into this promised land, those people who already lived in that promised land have gods of their own. And it's not the one true living God. So Joshua tells them, you will have a choice. You are now at the fork in the road. And choose wisely. Because our choices have consequences that often bear pain. I just want us to go through verses 14 through 25. And we're going to move somewhat rapidly just to prove this point, that they had a choice to make. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose, fork in the road, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forget your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. The pain that comes from the consequence of a poor choice. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, Joshua said, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. Verse 25, on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. Then when we move on in our Bibles, what do we see these people do? As soon as they make this covenant with Joshua, he tried warning them, no, you can't do this. He's a holy God. He's totally other than. There is no God like God. There is no one holy like the Lord. No, we will do it. We'll honor him. We'll serve him. He will be our God. And then we go into the book of Judges. And time after time after time after time after time after time, we see the phrase, and then Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord because they had forgotten their God. So what does God do? He turns them over to the evil of an evil king, of an evil nation. And then that king subdues them. He brings pain upon them. Now, that pain, that evil, is from the king, but ultimately, it is the sovereign God who uses the evil of man to mete out discipline upon his people and to bring them pain. Why? Why? Why would a loving God bring pain upon his people that they may learn to serve him and no other God? So when they learn that lesson and they cry out to him, God who is faithful, God who is patient, God whose grace is amazing, whose mercies are new every morning, you know what he does? He sends a judge who leads them out from under the rule of that evil authority so that they can live their lives. And as life is good for a time, guess what happens? Again, they forget about God. They do evil in the eyes of the Lord. They come to that fork in the road and they choose other gods instead of the one true living God. And out of that, there's discipline. The Lord uses the evil of evil man to bring pain upon his people. Why? Why? Why would a loving God bring pain to his people? Because when they came to that fork in the road, they made a poor choice. And now, driven to the valley of that pain, they may learn to serve the one true living God and no other God. Are we familiar with this cycle in the book of Judges? It happens over and over and over and over again. You see, these people had a choice, and they made a poor choice. And because of that, God brought discipline. He meted out judgment. He gave them pain so that they would learn to serve him. Is pain a bad thing? Is pain a bad thing? Not if it's from the Lord. So when we come to 2 Chronicles, the events leading up to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, Rehoboam had a choice. The people of Judah had a choice. They had come to that fork in the road time after time after time, just like the Israelites in the book of Judges. Joshua had already warned them, choose for this day who you will serve. The other gods of this nation, of this land that you are entering to possess. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Time after time, Rehoboam and Judah made the poor choice to turn their back on God and to pursue other gods. Who was their God? Who will they serve? They chose poorly. And now, God, using the evil of an evil king, Shishak of Egypt, he's meting out discipline and judgment to bring pain to Rehoboam and to bring pain to the people of Judah. Why? Why? Verse 8, that they may learn the difference between serving me, the one true living God, the king, versus the other kings of these lands. The Lord's discipline and the providence through which he metes out this discipline, we've seen all throughout our study of covenant theology. We can go back to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 1. Do you remember King Jeroboam? How he had made poor choice after poor choice after poor choice, and the Lord attempts to get his attention by bringing pain to him by causing his son illness. The Lord had stricken his son ill, that Jeroboam may, in his pain, learn the difference between serving the one true living God and serving other gods. Jeroboam did not learn his lesson. Have you? Do we understand? Have you experienced in your own personal life, in these multiple forks in the road that we encounter all throughout our days and all throughout our lives, when you make that poor choice, when you go the wrong way in that fork in the road, have you experienced how the Lord brings pain as discipline to you, that he will drive you to the point of desperation? Why would a loving God do that? That you might learn. That in your desperation you might pause. That you might examine yourself. That out of that you might cry out to God like the Israelites in the book of Judges. That out of God's goodness he might lead you to confess your sins. That he might lead you to true repentance. And that you might turn the other way. That you might learn to serve him and no other God. You see, pain is not a bad thing. Pain is a good thing because it draws us ever closer to the one true living God. Have you experienced that? Fathers, we know this, don't we? Mothers, we know this. Parents, we know this. And kids, whether we like to admit it or not, we either have learned or we are, hopefully, learning this. The point of pain. Think about how you discipline your children. You spare the rod, you spare the child. But why a rod? Who wants to inflict pain on the child they love? We should never do this out of anger, of course. Never should we discipline our children. Never should we spank our children in anger. But should we spank our children? Absolutely. Why? Why would we inflict pain upon that they may learn the difference between honoring the authority God's placed over them and honoring themselves as the authority in their lives? Amen? Proverbs 3:11-12 says that, My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke. Why? Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Parents, we've experienced this. There's a parallel verse in the New Testament in Hebrews, verse 12, 4 through 6. We're familiar with chapter 12, coming off the heels of Hebrews 11 and the heroes of the faith. In Hebrews 12, we're given the imperative to renew our minds, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, to renew our minds through the word, to that we may find out what the acceptable and good and pleasing of the will of the Lord is. In those three verses, we see where we are told to give everything that we have unto the Lord, our bodies, our minds, and then our wills, the whole person. We are to offer willingly to the Lord. And then in verse 4 through 6, it says this: as you struggle with sin, when you come to that fork in the road and you've got a decision to make, do I sin or do I follow the way of the Lord? We've all been at those forks, right? Daily, we've all been at those forks. The scripture says, as you struggle in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted the point of shedding your blood. That is a violent war against our sin. To fight to the point, figuratively speaking, of shedding our blood. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take lightly the discipline of the Lord, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son that he receives. You see, is pain a bad thing? Even if it's from discipline from the Lord or your parents, it is a good thing. Why? Because in that, the Lord teaches us to serve him and not other gods. I can tell you that as a father, one of the sweetest, one of the most beautiful experiences that I have had on a regular basis when I've had to discipline my child with the rod is when she will turn around and through tears, she'll say, thank you. I love you. Now, why does she do that? Because she understands that a father disciplines the son or the daughter that he loves. How loving would it be for allow my child to act like a heathen, because heathens are going to heed, right? And not discipline him or her. If I've not corrected the, and it means to establish, to prepare his heart, to set as flint, with an unwavering resolve to seek the Lord. Rehoboam had not done that. He did for the first 3 years, but in year four, he dropped the ball. He let down his guard, and he was more focused on establishing his position as king than establishing the King of Kings in his heart to seek. Look at verse 1 in chapter 12, verse 1. After Rehoboam's position as king was established, last Lord's Day, we looked at how Rehoboam established his position as king, how he made himself strong. He did this with great resolve. He had set his face as flint with unwavering resolve to establish his position as king. He prepared his heart to establish his position as king. He was determined to establish his position as king. He did that to establish his own position as king in his own heart, but look what he does not do in verse 14, because it's the exact same word. He does not establish his heart to seek the Lord. Do you see the error? Rehoboam is more concerned with his own position, starting in year four, than he's concerned with establishing his heart to seek the Lord. In year four, he turns away from God into strange and false gods. We read that in 1 Kings chapter 14. Again, Rehoboam had everything, but he traded it in for nothing. He literally traded gold in exchange for bronze. Write down Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Because this exemplifies the principle of what Rehoboam had done wrong. Again, it's not about the numbers. It's not about the money. It's really not even about gold and bronze. This is a heart issue. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus teaches, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." That's a great principle to follow. And then listen to this, why this is an issue. It's not about the treasures, it's about the heart issue. And Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You hear it? This is a heart issue. And Rehoboam failed to establish his heart to seek the Lord. He had abandoned the law. He abandoned the Lord. He was unfaithful to the Lord. He'd stirred up the Lord's jealous anger. He had committed adultery. He allowed male shrine prostitutes. He and all of Judah with him were practicing the practices of the nations who were there before them. And that bronze that he replaced the gold with, it was meaningless. It was literally worth nothing. So why did he do it? From a distance, it kind of looks like gold, right? It kind of looks brilliant. It kind of looks royal. But everybody knows that it's meaningless. It's worthless. It was just for show. But he was fooling nobody. He did it to maintain his appearance. So here's a point of application. Do we maintain appearances like Rehoboam? Write down Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28. Jesus teaches about the principle of whitewashed tombs, about Pharisees who try to maintain appearance. They try to clean up the outside and look like they've been whitewashed. They are pure and they're holy. But inside, you know what they are? They're dead. They're dead. He says, you must clean up the inside before you worry about the outside. It's not about appearances. It's not about fooling anybody. It's about the heart. Do you remember when Jeroboam tried to deceive the Lord by sending his wife in a disguise to deceive a blind prophet, and the blind prophet saw right through her disguise? You're not going to fool God. That's why the circum of the flesh in the New Testament is of no value if it doesn't come from a circumcised heart. Don't be a whitewashed tomb. We read in the prophet Joel that we're not to rend our garments. We know that culturally that it was a practice for the Pharisees, for the leaders of the temple, that when they were suffering or they felt wrath or they had righteous indignation, they would rend their garments. They would tear their garments. And Joel says, speaking for the Lord, do not rend your garments only, rend your hearts. Who cares what the outside is looking like if you are nothing but on the inside a dead corpse? Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like a whitewashed tomb. Don't be like Rehoboam and trade in everything for nothing and think you're fooling anybody. Because you're not. So do we put on a good show to maintain our appearances before men? Do we do that when we walk into this place and we're with the brethren? Or when we're out in that world in the marketplace, do we put on good appearances? Or do we actually allow the work that Christ Jesus has done in us, the work that His Holy Spirit actively working in us to willing to act according to His good purpose, do we actually work that out that others may see that? Is that a true reflection of what's going on the inside? Don't maintain appearances. That brings us to our third point that we see in verse 12. We understand that when we come to this fork in the road, that the Lord will use evil. He will use evil sinlessly to bring pain to His people, to discipline them so that they may learn the difference between serving Him and serving the kings of the other land. We just read and studied how He did that with King Shishak, and because of King Rehoboam's poor choice, he now suffers the consequences of having traded in everything with the gold and bringing in nothing with the bronze. But glory be to God, the Lord's mercies are new every morning. He's a God of amazing grace, a God of great faithfulness. And in verse 12, we see the Lord's grace in the midst of His discipline that He metes out. Look at verse 12. It says, because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. It says, indeed, there was some good in Judah. The Lord had every right to wipe Rehoboam and his people off the face of the earth, but He did not do that. Why? As we've studied this Lord's Day morning and last Lord's Day morning in our Bible study, it's because He's a God of great patience, of long suffering, of great faithfulness, of amazing grace, of great love for us, that He's faithful to us, that He's faithful to Himself, even when His covenant people are not faithful to Him. God will not go back on His word. Hallelujah. Amen? How great is the Lord's faithfulness, that He does not wipe Rehoboam off the face of the earth, that this people are not totally destroyed. He said as much in verse 7. Verse 7, it's written, when the Lord saw they humbled themselves, this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, since they've humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but I will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on them through Shishak. That's grace. That's mercy. That's faithfulness. Now, if you're asking, why is that God's faithfulness? How does that demonstrate the faithfulness of God? You have to go no further back than to the Davidic covenant. That through the house of David, there will come a king of kings who will rule forever. That goes back to Genesis 49:10, when that dying man is pronouncing blessings to his son. Do you remember the lion of the tribe of Judah? That is Christ, who will come from this household, from this dynasty. And it's not because these people deserve grace or deserve mercy. It's not because they're so great. It's because of His promise that He made, that from this fallen people, He will bring the Messiah. so he will not totally destroy them. So there was some good in Judah still. The temple was still there, which meant the Ark of the Covenant was still there, that between those two cherubim resided the presence of God. This is the city where God had chosen to place his name, where he brought the true priest, the Levitical priest, and all those from the northern tribes of Israel after the division of the kingdom. He brought those whose hearts were set on seeking him back to Jerusalem. There was still some good in Judah by God's grace. Which is why verse 11 was happening. Even as wicked as Rehoboam was, by God's grace, by God's mercy, look at what he caused Rehoboam to do in verse 11. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, what does that mean? That the leader of this nation was going to the Lord's temple. Now, was he just going through the motions? Was he just maintaining appearances? Was he worried about his position as king in this world? Or was he more worried about the position of the King of Kings established in his heart? Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards went with him, bearing the shields, and afterward they returned them to the guard room. And that kind of looks like repentance. But the question is that true repentance? We read a prayer often from the Valley of Vision, how we are to repent of our repentance. Who here repents perfectly? No one. Which means we ought to repent of our repentance. So the Lord isn't looking for perfect repentance. He's looking for true repentance. Is this true repentance that we see out of this king? Or is this king, who obviously is worried about maintaining appearances, is he just walking through the motions? Was he just going through the motions? Was he just doing the right thing because it was the right thing to do? Was it just something he could check off the box? Was it about his appearance that he was trying to maintain? Or was he truly trying to establish in his heart, to set his heart to seek the Lord? Verse 14 tells us he was not doing that. He did not establish his heart to seek the Lord. So here's a point of application. Now, I want to give a disclaimer as I give this point of application. There was a member of this body who had texted earlier this week and had openly admitted that, to speak in generalities, they had not prepared their hearts for worship the way that they ought to. And I thanked him for that. We talked about that. And I said, I got to forewarn you, I've had this very point to make by way of application in line with the sermon written for 2 weeks. So when we talk about this from the pulpit, I don't want you to think that I'm targeting you specifically. But as we go through the text, and I know that there are issues that you personally may have in your life, what a coward I would be if I would stray from making that point simply to preserve your pride. Amen? Let the word of God stand and let it accomplish what he desires. I'll do that boldly, and you've got to give me the benefit of the doubt that I'm doing it lovingly as well. Okay, so I want you to know that this has been written for 2 weeks. I'm not using my position behind this pulpit to target anybody or to weaponize this pulpit. But listen to me. If your heart is pierced by the double-edged sword of the Word of God, it's possible that there's not just a mean old preacher behind this pulpit. It's possible that the Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Amen? So if it pierces you, I love you. But it's truth. The application. Do we, like Rehoboam, concerned with maintaining appearances in our position, do we just go through the motions? I'm not accusing you. Look at me, because I want you to hear me. I'm not accusing you. Do you hear me? I'm not accusing you. I'm asking you questions that you might take a moment to examine yourself, and out of that examination, the Spirit applying the Word may lead you to confess and to repent from some of these things. Is that clear? I'm not accusing you. I'm asking these questions. So let me ask. Let me tell you. Do we show up? Do we show up simply because it's the right thing to do? When we are here, are we truly present? Have we learned from the story of Rehoboam, who did not establish his heart to seek the Lord, who did not set his face like flint with unwavering resolve to seek the Lord? Have we not learned from that? So that when we come into this place, we have established our minds to focus on the Word, to focus on Christ, the Spirit, and the glory of God. Have we established our hearts in humility, confessing our sin, asking the Lord to lead us out of His goodness into repentance, to be pierced by the Word of God, to be encouraged by the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit would apply the Word as a healing salve where it's needed? Do we prepare ourselves to come into this place? Or are we just going through the emotions? Is this just a casual thing? Is this just another Sunday? Are we just here because it's the right thing to do? Are we waiting for this long service to finally be over? Are we waiting for this terribly long-winded preacher to wrap it up so we can move on with the rest of our worship? I'm serious. Is it all we can take to endure even more teaching at the end of the service that we catechize the congregation? Calvin said that the church without catechesis is dead. Are we on pins and needles just begging whoever's behind the pulpit to just shut up already so we can make a dash for the door and we can go out to eat? Are we just going through the motions? Or have we prepared our hearts to come into the presence of the one true living God that we might worship Him in spirit and in truth? Are we in such a hurry to move on with the rest of our Sunday that we really have no desire in our hearts to fellowship with the saints at the end of service? Do we just go through the motions here? As if this is a social event, as if this is just another item on our weekly to-do list. Is this a casual thing? Or do we realize that we've come here to worship the one true living, thrice holy God? Look, I realize our environment. The paint is distracting, right? We've got ceiling tiles that are broken and falling. We've got snagged carpet. We've got windows full of distraction. Look at the chairs. What a hodgepodge of chairs. We've got card table chairs. We've got old metal chairs. We've got director's chairs. We've got camping chairs. We have no church chairs. We have no pews. But you know what this place is? It's a sacred sanctuary, consecrated, set apart as holy, that we could come into this place and worship the one true living, thrice holy God. There's a reason why we have that sign back there. And I hope, I always fear, that we just walk right past that sign and we don't stop for even a split second to be reminded of the truth that's written on it. That when you cross that threshold, birds who distract. When you cross that threshold, you left the secular and you stepped into the sacred. You left the common and you came into the uncommon. You left the unclean and you came into the clean. You left the profane and you stepped into the holy. You left the darkness and you came into light. Be this the old vacant family video, this is holy ground. Amen? So I ask you, have we prepared ourselves to walk into this place humbly, mindful of what it cost Christ that we could do this, or do we just go through the motions and enter into this place casually? When do we start to prepare our hearts to worship Him? Maybe that means, now listen to me, maybe that means we go to bed early on Saturday night so that we're not waltzing through those doors late on the Lord's day. Amen? The rubber meets the road now, doesn't it? We would never show up to work late on a regular basis. We would never go to a doctor's office late. We would never go to a specialist who can cure our disease and show up to that appointment late. But time after time after time, we walk into those doors late to encounter the great physician and to worship Him. Why is that the case? Should we not prepare our hearts even on Saturday night to go to bed early that we could be here on time to honor Him as holy and to show our reverence and, heaven forbid, our fear of the Lord and how we come into this place to worship Him? Or is that too much to ask because we just want to go through the motions? Are we willing to go to bed early on Saturday? Are we willing to wake up a little extra early on Sunday? Oh, that's my day to... No, it's not your day to sleep in. You know what it is? It is the Lord's day. Amen? It is the Lord's day. And then once we're here, are we willing to have a long morning of worship that may possibly spill into the afternoon? Are we willing to go hungry just a little bit longer that we might mutually benefit from our fellowship with one another once service has come to an end? I mean, think about this. Really, what are we going to do when this church grows to the point that we actually have an evening service? We might be a whole lot closer, praise God, than what we realize. Is that too much to ask? For you to come back for a second service on your Sunday? Are we willing to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord even before service begins by coming into our makeshift sanctuary with its camping chairs and its card table chairs and its director's chairs that we might quiet our minds and our thoughts and prepare our hearts that we can prepare to worship in the presence of the King? Or do we just stroll into this place once the ladies start playing? Even after 10:30. Are we willing to make such sacrifices? Or is this simply too much to ask because we just want to go through the motions like Rehoboam? We just want to put on whitewashed tombs like the Pharisees. Again, I'm not accusing you. I'm asking that we all might take a moment to humbly examine ourselves to see if we're just as guilty as Rehoboam. And if we are, who are we fooling? Each other? Maybe. Ourselves? Very likely. God? Not a chance. Impossible. Amen? This is a heart issue. Is it too much to ask that we go to bed early on Saturday night, that we prepare for the Lord's day, that we wake up early Sunday morning, that we prepare the Lord's day, that we're here on time and ready to worship God and not make Him wait on us? That we could stop our conversations and our fellowship and the donuts 5-10 minutes early so that we could come in here and quiet our minds and our hearts and our spirits, that we could worship God in spirit and in truth? Is that too much to ask? That our minds, even with this long-winded sermon, they don't wander to what we're going to do with the rest of our Sunday. that when the service is over, we don't make a beeline for the door so we can go out to eat, but we actually are going to stay around and be mutually benefit, receive the mutual benefit of the fellowship of the saints. That's a gift. Is that too great of a sacrifice? I'm not accusing, I'm asking. And be honest with yourselves, be honest with yourselves. If in your heart and in your mind you find that, yes, indeed, that is too great of a sacrifice, I want you to think of what it cost Christ that we could do this. Think of the sacrifice of Christ, that he came down upon off of his throne, that he left his glory, that he took on the veil of flesh, that he walked this earth, never once having sinned, fully satisfying the righteous requirement of the law. And then he took on sin joyfully, willing to endure the wrath of the Father for you. He was flogged. He was mocked. He was crucified. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. His blood was shed. His body was given for the remission of your sins, that you may have atonement. The wrath was propitiated. There was no more wrath, no more condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. And then he was buried, and he defeated the grave. He rose again to the newness of life, having defeated the grave, having defeated the sin, having defeated the enemy in this world, and he ascended back on high, where he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God victoriously. Christ did this so that you and I might do this. Do we prepare our hearts to do that? Or do we just go through the motions? This brings me to my fourth and final point, Rehoboam's end. We see the Rehoboam's end in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 13, part A and B. We see it in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21, A and B. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read those to you. You can do that on your own. But we see a connection there. Then in 1 Kings chapter 14, we see that his mother, her name was Naamah, and she was an Ammonite. We have the influence that Rehoboam's father brought in when he married an Ammonite. He married a strange woman, and when he did that, he brought the influence of her strange god, Molech, with her. How do you think that mother influenced her son, Rehoboam? Led him straight into idolatry. So we see this associated with his evil, and this evil led him into sin. That's why right after that verse in 1 Kings, it says, after it says that his mother's name was Naamah, she was an Ammonite, it says, Rehoboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. He had not prepared his heart, 2 Chronicles 12, 14. Judah and Rehoboam together did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then towards the end of 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 29 through 31, it is said again that Rehoboam's mother's name is Naamah. She was an Ammonite. This time, it's followed by something else. The first time it's mentioned, it's followed by Rehoboam's sin. This time it's mentioned, and it's followed by Rehoboam's death. And what's the point? That sin leads to death. And this could be traced back to Solomon's poor decision to marry this Ammonite-type woman. So what's the application there for us? To think about the influences that are around you. We are strictly prohibited from being unequally yoked in marriage. Young people, do you hear me? Kendall, Jack, Isla, Lauren, Alora, Caleb, Micah, you're out there somewhere. Nathan, Chloe. Yes, Hannah and Bethany. We are not to be unequally yoked. We can see the generational fallout from the sin of being unequally yoked when Solomon married this Ammonite woman, and she introduced their children to idolatry. Do you hear the danger in that? And from that, look what Rehoboam did. He led all of Israel, all of Judah into sin. And now there's discipline, that could, the wake of destruction that follows from our poor choices when we allow ourselves to be influenced by the world. Be very careful. This sin is traced back generationally, and that is a hard thing to break. Think about your parents. Think about your own sin, your own tendencies, your own sin battle, and go back one generation to your parents. How many of your bad habits do you see in your parents? Parents, how many of your own bad habits do you see that you have taught your children? We can go even further back to grandparents, and great, and we can trace it all the way back generationally to our father, Adam. This is a curse from the fall. The wages of sin is death. And who's going to break that? Are you going to break that? Today, when you come to those forks in the road and you have choices to make, only Christ can break that generational sin. I want you to think about your outward appearances. The way that you try to maintain your own appearance. Are you like a whitewashed tomb? Going through the motions, just doing the things that are right so that you might fool others. You might fool yourself. You've convinced yourself that you might even fool God. But what is on the inside of that whitewashed tomb? What is the state of your soul? You cannot clean yourself. You cannot cover yourself. We just talked about how sin is generational, and it takes someone to break that sin. Who's going to stand up and say enough is enough? This goes all the way back to Adam. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did after the fall? Once their eyes were open and they saw each other's nakedness, they were exposed. Their sin was exposed before each other's eyes. And what did they try to do? They sewed together fig leaves to try to cover their nakedness, their sin. And the Lord came onto the scene and he said, "That's not good enough. You can't atone for your own sin." So what does the Lord do? He uses the innocent body of an animal. He uses the innocent blood of an animal. That animal was sacrificed, and he makes garments of sin to cover their nakedness with righteousness. That animal was innocent, and God sacrificed it to cover their sin. This is a shadow. This is an image. This is a type of the atonement that comes from Christ and Christ alone. Only he can break this generational sin. Only he can cover your whitewashed tombness. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Think of Noah. The Lord provided atonement with the ark, protection from his own wrath. Think of Abraham. The Lord provided a ram caught by its horns so that Abraham wouldn't have to kill his own son. Think of Moses. God provided a system of sacrificial animals to atone for their sin. Think of David. David is given the promise of the King of Kings who would rule this world, who would reign forever victoriously and atone for the sins of his people. All of this is a picture of the Christ work. The once-for-all sacrifice, who was spotless and blameless without sin, wrinkle, or blemish, satisfied that righteous requirement that had to be satisfied, and then died the death that you and I deserve to die, shedding his blood, giving his body, taking on the full wrath of God, that you don't have to suffer the wrath of God forever in hell, that your sins might be forgiven And when he rose, you rose again to the newness of life if you belong to him. So what should the pain of God's discipline do to propel his people? What should the pain of God's discipline propel his people to do? It should propel us to learn that we may know that we are to serve him and no other kings in this world. It should propel us to consider the pain physically and spiritually that Christ endured that we might belong to Christ. And if we stop and think about what Christ sacrificed that, so that we could worship, if we just stop and think about that, are we then willing to sacrifice in obedience to the word to worship the way we ought, not merely going through the motions? Are we willing to establish our hearts to seek the Lord? If you don't belong to Christ, I beg you now to seek him while he may be found. Repent, believe, and be saved. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths you have for us in your word. We thank you that we may learn from pain that you bring upon us as you mete out discipline upon the son you love, that through that pain we may learn to serve you and no other God, that we may be sanctified by it, that we may grow in our image and likeness of Christ. Father, help us to do these things as we leave this place for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.